We're back in 1 John tonight, chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to begin tonight in verse number 7. We've concluded our study of one major section of this book. It covered almost two chapters. John was very exact in discussing the four major conflicts that exist between the two opposing forces today, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of the devil that he's been trying to promote, and he's been trying to worm his way in and trying to get a name for himself since he fell. You know, if you remember back to one of the early purposes of this epistle of John that we talked about years ago now, John was discussing the Gnostic heresies. He was combating the Gnostic heresies that had kind of crept into the church, and the Gnostics believed that there were two opposing forces in the world. And that various emanations came out of these forces, and that Jesus was one of these lower emanations, and then he had some more emanations, and one of them happened to be creation, and they have all these weird theories about that. But their opposing forces are matter versus spirit. Now, there's this force of matter, and matter is evil, and then there's this spirit force, and spirit is good. And John is very clear to present that there are forces in this world, but they're different than what the Gnostics are saying. It's something beyond just matter and spirit. Some of the Greek philosophers had delved into this with Plato and Aristotle, and some of their philosophies had kind of influenced future even into the church with the form versus the idea and all those things. And they kind of taken this Greek philosophy and mixed it in with this new church religion that some people were looking at. Jesus had come and this church was beginning, and near the end of the first century, they had taken some of the Greek stuff and some of the church and just kind of mixed it together to try to make an acceptable gospel, kind of make it popular, kind of what people try to do today as well. And that's the way Satan works. He takes something that's very contradictory to the Scriptures, but yet he takes a little bit of it and takes some of the Scripture, puts it together, and he tries to deceive people with that. Now, the opposing forces that John talks about are beyond matter and spirit. And he spends a lot of time discussing these forces to make it clear to us that it is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. It's one or the other. And there's maybe the Gnostics are trying to lessen the impact of that. Well, you know, it's not really as severe as these Christians are making it out of. It's just matter versus spirit, and they were coming up with their own theories and ideas about that. But the true situation of the world is that you are either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of Satan. A mixture of the two, by the way, is still the kingdom of Satan. And that's the way that we've been looking at it in chapter 4. That's the way that these false prophets have worked. They come out into the world to deceive, and they try to deny the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And they try to kind of lessen the power of Christ and diminish the word and the authority of Christ. And they're very deceptive, as we've talked about the last several messages, into sneaking in and endeavoring to take over and to try to change the minds of those who would perhaps follow the truth. Now, throughout the book, John has woven in several descriptions and tests. I don't know if you've kind of thought about them throughout the different chapters that we've gone through here. But, you know, you can look at, as we've talked about, these troops of Satan, these false prophets, and how they have some identifying characteristics that they deny that Jesus came in the flesh, and other things that they do, and that they, as we saw last time, they speak of the world, and they have a worldly influence in their message. And we could use that as a test to discern that, yes, that is an identifying factor of one who is in the kingdom of Satan. But throughout this book, John has woven in different tests, and I wanted to kind of quickly review some of them, not by any means all of them, but turn back to chapter 1 and look in verse number 6. We've mentioned some of these, but I wanted to kind of tie it in here because this book is important. It has many themes going throughout the book, and one of them is that we should be able to identify truth and identify error. You know, we live in days where, of course, those identifying factors, we try to diminish them. And we don't want to call error what it really is. We don't want to call something that is ungodly. We don't want to call it sin. We don't want to call it ungodly. We don't want to call it error or deception or the lie. That's too harsh. But John is very clear. This is, as we said many times, this is truth. This is error. This is right. This is wrong. This is black and white. Very clear distinguishing. There's no gray area here. But in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, remember this test. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Christ cleanses us. What's one of the tests here? It's matching up our walk with our talk. One of the big factors that you can be able to identify a false prophet or identify one who maybe is being a little deceptive about trying to play both sides of this conflict here is that you can watch how they live. You know, it's easy to talk the talk. It's easy to you know, we can come to church and we can come to youth group. We can come to the Christian school. We can do all the things that we're supposed to do and we can pretend to obey our parents. But there comes a point where one day that begins to be revealed, what's really in the heart. And all that talk that has been going on and people talk, oh, you know, and our pastor talks about it a lot when somebody talks about how much they love him and how wonderful he is and what a great, he's just preparing himself for the knife that's going to come in or the backstabbing that begins to happen. People love to talk a great talk. But when we look at the life that they live, oh, we say we have fellowship with him. We say things are wonderful, but meanwhile, we're walking in darkness. So what makes it very difficult about our world today is because the church has accepted a lifestyle of darkness. It's okay to profess to be a Christian and yet live the lifestyle of the world. But to believers that are in God's Word, we should use that as a test. Are they really living the Christian life? Are they walking in light or are they walking in darkness? Chapter 2, verse 6 gives another test very similar to the first. And we've seen these before. He that saith he abideth in him. Again, we can talk about abiding in God all we want to. Oh yes, I have Christ. Oh yes, I've got the Holy Spirit. Yes, I do. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I'm in the kingdom of God. But we ought also to walk even as he walked. Again, does our profession match our life? In chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, this is one that John takes very seriously. Our treatment of the brethren is a key component of or an indicator of what kingdom we're a part of. Chapter 2, look at verse number 9. He that saith he is in the light. Again, we're professing to be in the light. We're professing to be a believer, but we hate our brother. We're in darkness even until now. Verse number 11, he that hateth his brother is in darkness, walketh in darkness and doesn't even know where he's going because that darkness has blinded him. So our treatment of the brethren, hatred, is an indicator of darkness. Hatred shows that one is in the kingdom of the devil and it doesn't matter what they say they are. These indicators should be obvious to us. Then in chapter 3, I'm just picking out a few here that we've looked at over the past several months. Chapter 3, verse 10. Again, very important here. What's an indicator of one who's in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of Satan? Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. We spent a lot of time on that passage when we went through it. Neither he that loveth not his brother, but those who do righteousness versus those who do not righteousness. And again, the key is when we come to Christ, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are regenerated, we're put into the family of God, as chapter 3 talks about. We become a child of God. Then the Holy Spirit is in us. We are in God. We have a new Father. We're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's even possible to do righteousness. That's why it's even possible to do right and to do good. Because we are in Him. So if we aren't doing those things, it's just that our nature's never been changed. We're still just going right along in the kingdom of Satan. Then we looked in chapter 4, verse 2, another indicator is those who do not confess the incarnation of Jesus Christ, those who deny that the Lord came in the flesh, those who try, as we preached, to diminish the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who think that, well, you know, the Lord is not important. And I know we're in the Easter season here, and there's a lot of emotional things that come out. You know, I had a preacher back home that said it's amazing on Easter. He has his biggest crowd out ever. He'll have people that don't come to church ever throughout the year. I was in a church one time. There were several older women that were very faithful in the church. They were saved. Their husbands said they were, but you never saw them at church until Easter. You'd see them on Easter. They'd come out, you know, and get their little bit of religion in. And, you know, well, yeah, we love God. And yes, we want to confess that, yes, the Lord came and that He rose again. It's just such a wonderful story, isn't it? And it just sounds so good. And we come on Easter and we just feel emotionally blessed by that, and we go right back out and continue to serve the kingdom of Satan. So those, really, they aren't necessarily denying the incarnation or denying and diminishing the Lord verbally, but their life is diminishing the power of Christ. It's just trying to, well, we don't care about the Lord. We'll just do what we want to do. Again, these are key indicators. And these are all examples of some of the tests that John gives in the book. And now in chapter 4, we return to this test that we've already talked about, and he's brought it up two or three times in this epistle, It's a very important theme. And it is the test, as we saw in chapter 2, of love for the brethren, of love for God. The test in general of love. Let's look at verse number 7 tonight in chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Very simple indicator there. Verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you catch the end of that hymn that we just sang, the second verse? The two wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love, His redeeming love, and my unworthiness, my worthlessness. That's the kind of the tone of this passage here. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. We aren't worthy. And in this conflict that we've been talking about in chapter 4, that we are in a fight. There are the troops of Satan. There is the kingdom of Satan, and he is advancing his forces. He is sending out the false prophets. He is beginning to deceive and work in the governments of the world, work in the religion of the world to have his way. But yet we're in the kingdom of God, and we're also facing that conflict. We're facing that battle. And one of the keys in that battle is to know the love of God, because it is something that will unite God's people in the battle. You know, in a battle that you, I've never been in the military, I know many of you have been in the military, and I know I've heard stories of some of the things that they do, and I've watched special shows. I like watching shows about the military and basic training and all those kind of things. And they talk about how soldiers have to rely on each other. They talk about how they have to be able to trust their fellow soldier. You got to know that that guy, as they say, has your back. He's there for you. You know that if you go out in the battle, your fellow soldier, your friend that you've been through, maybe you've been in the infantry with him or gone through boot camp and all those things together, and he is going to be there to support you, and you're going to be there to support him and watch out for his back. I know we've seen, we grew up watching war movies when I was a kid. I don't know if they still do that anymore, but I loved watching the old war movies. My dad would always watch them, and he'd watch the old westerns. I know Wayne likes to watch the westerns too, so, and Chris and all them, you know, the old John Wayne and those kind of things. Well, that's the kind of stuff we grew up, you know, the shooting and banging and all that, and I guess that's not very kosher today. I don't know. I hope it is. Boys need to learn to be men, I guess. You know, get out there, and that's the enemy. We're going to go fight them. And that's the kind of stuff we watched. It was a series that we watched. I tell you, I don't know how many times it was called Combat. It was old black and white, and buddy, they were out there killing the Germans, and we'd go out and play war, and we were the good guys, and we'd make my little brother be the bad German so we could go get him and tie him up and all those kind of things. And we'd make our sisters become the Germans. That was always a lot of fun, too. And I don't know where I'm going with this. Yeah, we're in a battle. I'm reminiscing. But we used to always watch these shows, you know, these old war movies, and you'd see the guy that was on the point. I know maybe you've seen this, and he goes to a certain position, and he lays down the cover or is ready as his buddy advances farther, and, you know, then that guy up there watches for him as he advances farther, and then what are they doing? They're protecting each other. That one that's running with his head down to try to get through as quick as he can, he's got to fully trust his buddy back there. And that's not the time for that buddy to just begin to look up, wow, look at that blue sky up there. Man, this is just beautiful out here. Look at this little old town. Man, this is pretty neat. I wonder what it was like before. Your mind is just wandering all over. Maybe you're watching some butterflies or something like some of the kids in baseball do. And you're just looking around, enjoying the scenery, and you're not watching that fellow soldier as he advances. That's not the time to daydream or to slack off, but the unity that is there, that we're going to focus and concentrate to support each other. Remember in chapter 4, we're coming off of this context of the fact that we're in a battle. We're in a fight, and then he goes immediately from talking about this fight against the spirit of error right into loving one another and knowing that love is of God. Love is one of the key components here in the Lord's army, fighting together with the children of God. And John is going to spend a lot of time on this very crucial subject in this chapter. Verse number 7, let's begin. Beloved ones, you are to love each other with, of course, the famous word for love, agape love. I like the way that Kenneth Wiest explains this. He said, it is the agape love which God is in His nature. It's who God is. It's not something He has to force Himself to do. He automatically, in His nature, is love. It is the love, he continues, which is produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the yielded saint. We've talked about that quite a bit. The Holy Spirit, the Lord's given Him to us as believers. But as pastor says so many times, it's not the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't in us. Have we given ourselves to Him? Does He have enough of us? Have we yielded our hearts to Him? And as we yield our hearts to the Holy Spirit, that love is produced in us, that agape love. And we then continue. It's the love which was seen in action at the cross. And that's what John begins to kind of go into here as he talks about the Lord coming into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. The loving one another here that John speaks of in verse number 7. Brethren, let us love one another. That is a reciprocating love. I'm going to love the brethren. The brethren are in return going to love me. Together in the army of God, together as we're in the family of the Lord, as we're in the kingdom of God, the love for each other is the key ingredient as we stand against the invasion of the false prophets that are mentioned in chapter 4, for example. The devil is just working in. He's, as we read passages in 1st and 2nd Timothy last time we preached, the devil would just love to creep in. And people are heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and we talked all about that. And what is one of the keys that Satan's trying to do? He's trying to bring in division. He wants to divide the church. He wants to divide this kingdom of God and cause hatred for each other. Because an army that hates each other is not going to be a very successful army. It's not going to be very successful as they go out and stand in the battle. But this agape love is that unselfish love. That love that seeks the best for others without expecting something in return. You know, since we're in our war comparison, I think of, you know, I like watching documentaries and those kind of things about war. You see men, soldiers that have, you know, maybe thrown themselves in front of a bullet or something. Or somebody takes a grenade and throws it out there and somebody falls on the grenade and you know, really sacrifices himself for the rest of the group to live. That is kind of that idea, just unselfish, not even a thought in the mind about myself. But my immediate thought is the brethren. My immediate thought is their welfare. It is their good, not my own selfishness, not my own pride. And this spiritual battle that we fight, are we prepared to sacrifice our comfort, ourselves in love for the brethren as we advance the cause of God? And this means many times as well that we have to give grace to our brethren to continue unity in the fight against Satan. Many times the devil loves to make little things work in our mind. We begin to think about the brethren and we begin to think about others and he loves that. He loves it when it begins to build and build and build. And we've got to be careful. We're all guilty of this. We think, well, Satan's trying to divide us here. Well, I've got to give that brother grace because I want to love him because I need him in the battle that we're fighting. We're going to stand together, united. Let us love one another. It is the unifying factor in this battle. Now, let us love one another, for, verse number 7, love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I want to talk about some things here in verses number 7 and 8. I want us to see three aspects of God's love tonight in our message, really from end of verse 7 all the way down to verse number 10. There's three aspects of God's love that I want us to look at that are important for us. First of all, what is the source of God's love? It begins in verse number 7, for love is of who? God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What is, first of all, the source of love? It is God Himself. Love is of God. Other verses, other phrases here. Down in verse number 8, he ends that verse by saying, for God is love. These descriptive phrases that are bringing in love and comparing it and bringing it right to the source of God. You know, the only way that we're able to have this type of love as people is through the new birth. And John mentions that here in verse number 7. When we're born into the family of God, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, because He is the source of love. That simple statement in verse 7, love is of God. It indicates in the Greek a source, or literally that it is, that love is out of God. It flows from God, maybe as if you can picture maybe a brook flowing from a spring or from a water source, or a mountain creek that comes from a water source and just trickles on down. There's a source, and love extends from that source. Now, the practice of love, this practice of love is also a revealer of character. Those who love are born of God and know God. Just as that false prophet is characterized by the things that he denies, the incarnation of Christ. He doesn't love Christ. He hates Christ. He hates the kingdom of God. The people of God are combating these false prophets, and we are discerned. How are we identified? We talked last time about the identifying badges of the false prophets. Well, we have an identifying badge as well as people of God, and it is the love of God, the display of agape love. You know, the Christian's attitude of love, the Christian's attitude of concern for others with selfless display, that upsets and angers the world. When the Christian displays that type of love, they don't understand why a Christian would give himself up. They don't understand the attitude and mindset of a Christian to sacrifice whatever he was going to give up and go perhaps to a mission field or something. They don't understand why someone would be in a ministry. It upsets them. Well, why are they so happy? They don't have anything. Why are they in there sacrificing and doing all these things? They don't have anything that the world has to offer. They shouldn't be happy. Well, they want to look for a display of selfishness. That's what they are geared for. Our world is a very selfish world. It's in a part of our nature. From the time we are little toddlers, of course, you know, I'm sure some of you in here were never, ever selfish when you were young. Right, Mr. Pager? I'm sure you never were. I know I was a very loving, giving and caring brother to my sisters and other brothers at home. And you can see it in my own children. You can see how they follow in their father's footsteps. Okay, we'll stop that now. You can see selfishness is a part of us. I mean, from the very beginning, that's mine. I want that. You can't do that. And then pride and selfishness, and it's about me. And we've mentioned this before, but everything in our world encourages that development in children. It points the child to, hey, it's all about you. Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you feel good. You don't need to have manners. I mean, it goes into a variety of aspects of life because our world is a selfish world. And as believers, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And when we're born of God, we change from selfish to selfless. Now, that may take time. God will work on us. He wants to conform us to the image of Christ. And throughout our Christian life, He brings up circumstances. He brings up situations into our life and things across our path that cause us to be conformed more to Christ and to change from that selfishness to selflessness. You know, the believer has this attitude of concern, this attitude of love for his fellow Christians. Why? Because we are all in the family of God with a Father that has adopted us. We're sons of God, as we saw in this chapter, in chapter 3 of this book. We're sons of God that have been adopted with a Father who is the source of love. John ultimately sums this up at the end of verse number 8. For God is love. Now, in the Greek, the article is with the word God, but it is not with the word love. Now, that means that they are... Now, if we look at this phrase, I'm going to give you a little, maybe English lesson. Ms. Gamble can maybe come up and teach this for us, but I'm not very super good at English. Maybe Ben and I have a same common thread there. I don't know. But maybe some of you remember the predicate noun. I guess some of the curriculums call it a predicate nominative. I guess they're trying to be more sophisticated. Predicate nominative or a predicate adjective. And that means there's a linking verb, right? Is, are, was. Is this ringing any bells? Some of you are fixing to start shooting me. You don't want to go back to English class. And it says that the subject equals the ending here. If it's an adjective, it describes that. You know, the color is nice. Nice describes the color. Or, you know, Mr. Watt is bald. Bald and Mr. Watt are interchangeable. They're the same thing. That's kind of what it is in English. And if we look at this, it says, God is love, we would perhaps think that. But in the Greek, this is not interchangeable as it would be in the English with a predicate adjective or a predicate noun. Again, Wiest comments that this construction, since there is not the article in both God and the predicate nominative, since the article is not with both of them, it emphasizes the nature, essence, and character of God and should be translated as God as to His nature is love. God is Himself a loving God. It is part of His character that He exhibits love. We study theologically. You can study some of the attributes of God, and some theologians have kind of divided them up into different categories. And one of them is the goodness of God. The goodness of God can be divided into God's benevolence, God's merciful, God's graciousness, and God's love. All of those things kind of encompass the fact that God is a God who in His essence and nature displays love. He loves to be merciful. He loves to be gracious. He loves to be benevolent to His creation and to His people. We truly see as believers, because we've seen what God's done for us, that God is a loving God that has extended Himself to us at a cost. His own Son, giving up the glory that He deserves to be incarnated, to come down to this earth, to go through the suffering that He went through, and the death of the cross, so that God could extend Himself to us and restore us into His family. The source of love is God Himself. And if you are a believer tonight, you have a Father that is love, the source of love. And He wants that to flow through us as well to others that we come into contact with. Secondly, not just the source of love, but what about the evidence of God's love? Is there any evidence of God's love in verse number 9? Let's look. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. You want to know about God's love? Then think about this verse. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The manifestation of God's love, the evidence of God's love, is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate expression of agape love, God selflessly gave up His Son. One who didn't deserve the penalties that He went through. One who didn't deserve the death of the cross. One who didn't deserve the sufferings and the things He went through on this earth. One who was completely selfless. God gave up His Son that we might be redeemed, and at the end of verse number 9, and live. These two verses, verses 9 through 10, are incredible verses that describe the evidence of God's love for us. And I want to look at different phrases of these verses together. Notice the things that God did in verses 9 and 10 so that we can benefit from. Notice again, this isn't something that we did. This isn't what we did for ourselves. But God is the one, verse 9, that sent His Son. In verse number 10, God loved us and He propitiated for our sins. The very Son of God propitiated for our sins. So God sent, God propitiated, so that what can we then benefit? Is there anything in here that we sent and that we did this and that we did the sacrifices? No. The only thing that we can gain from this is at the end of verse 9, that we might live through Him. God sent, God acted, God reached down, and unworthy sinners who have chosen things against God. You know, we didn't choose God. In the Garden of Eden, what did man choose? Again, he chose himself. He disobeyed. He fell prey to the temptations that were there. We did not choose God, but God chose to send. God chose propitiation, and we benefit from that through life. This is the true reality of what love is, evidence of love. God who is absolutely holy, as our pastor said this morning, a God who cannot look upon sin, but yet had such great love for His creation, such great love for the creatures, man that He had created, that He wanted that separation problem, that sin problem, that separated man from God, He wanted that remedied. And in order to do that, someone had to pay the penalty for sin. Someone had to pay the penalty. Man can't do it. Man can't do it and live like Christ did. God decided to take it upon Himself, the only possible, perfect, sinless, acceptable sacrifice that could have been. Knowing that man can do nothing, we can't do anything to merit this grace. That's the agape love that God exhibited. Knowing they can't do anything in return, they can't do anything to help themselves, I'm going to give up myself for them, the Son of God. Now let's look at some of the details here in verses 9 and 10 of how God evidenced and manifested this love. First of all, it says in verse number 9, John says that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Now, we could spend some time on that. That's a little kind of something getting at the Gnostics. Yes, the Son of God did come. He was incarnated. He was in the world. But let's look at this. God sent His only begotten Son. That's a very important distinction. The only begotten. There are several references in the Scriptures to sons of God. Some people see the angels in Genesis chapter 6 as sons of God. Others see the verses of Scripture that say we're adopted and we're as sons as well. But the problem is, none of those sons can solve the sin problem. There is one unique, only begotten Son that can fix that problem. God's personal Son, the eternal Son of God, who as the second person of the Trinity is God. And this is the only way that sin can be resolved. A perfect, a sinless sacrifice for a lost race. You know, the word in the Greek for only begotten is the word monogenes, which means single. The only one of its kind. There's nothing else like this. There's none else like the only begotten Son, our Lord. Wiest again writes that our Lord is the uniquely begotten Son of God in the sense that He proceeds by eternal generation from God the Father. He's unique because He's God. As God the Son in a birth that never took place because it always was. He wasn't born as the Son. He always has been begotten of God. Possessing co-eternally with God, God the Father, God the Spirit, He has the essence of deity, possessed it for eternity into the past. Our mind has hard times wrapping around that kind of concept. But it wasn't that He was just born and, okay, He became God. No, He's unique because He has always been. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. It's just been forever into the past. This is fully God capable of propitiating for our sin. Now, this only begotten and unique Son in verse number 9 was sent into the world. The idea here of the word sent is one that is sent on a mission, one that has been given a specific task or duty, one that was sent with a certification from someone in authority. Now, we think of who was the one that sent. It's God sent His Son. I want you to look in Acts chapter 2. Hold your finger there and flip over to Acts chapter 2. Very famous verse. You know, if you were to represent somebody, maybe an ambassador or something, you were to travel in behalf of that ambassador or whatever, and they were to give you, or an ambassador traveling in behalf of the president even, they would maybe give a what they used to call a signet, or maybe a letter, or maybe a seal, or something that identified, yes, this is a legitimate representative. This is one who's been sent on this mission. He has the credentials. What were the credentials that Christ had on this mission to do this task and this duty sent from the Father? Look at verse number 22 of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered, you took with wicked hands, crucified and slain. God approved the mission of Christ. It was the miracles, the signs, the wonders that are mentioned here in Acts chapter 2. He was approved by God, and God sent him and attested, you're going to go on this mission. And the mission is the propitiation of a lost world, a redemption of a lost world. Now, verse number 9 continues to give some details about this mission. The love of God, verse number 9, is manifested to us. In this was manifested the love of God, because God sent, again, that's the same word, God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Verses 9 and 10 both mention that verb, sent. Same thing, going on a mission that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Same thing is referred there, the mission. But why was it, how was it done? How was this mission fulfilled? It wasn't by what we did. It wasn't an act where we just decided one day, well, we're going to love God. No, we didn't love God. As I said, we didn't choose God. We chose sin. But He sent Him on an approved mission with a very specific task. And the word that describes that task in verse number 10 is propitiation for our sins. We've already looked at that word as we studied chapter 2, and it's that word helasmos in the Greek. that word that indicates a substitutionary sacrifice. Let's think about it. We've broken the relationship with God because of our sin. Something has to pay the penalty of that sin. That penalty, the wages of sin are death. The death must be. Someone must die. Something must die for that restoration to be made. The word signifies, alosmos, that God is going to be satisfied, that God is going to be appeased through the work that the Son of God did, our Savior. So He sent His Son to appease the wrath of God against the penalty of sin, or the wrath of God against sin, that penalty of sin. You know, the problem is, or the issue is, that God only accepts a perfect sacrifice. Oh, religion would love to tell you that that's not true. Satan would love to convince you that God, yeah, He accepts a little bit less than perfection. You don't have to be completely perfect. He'll accept anything as long as it's pretty good. This is why our works mean nothing. People have dedicated their lives to religion, saying all the prayers, saying all the incantations, all the pilgrimages that they go on, and doing all these works, and religion after religion, giving this list of things to do, but those things come from a sinful nature. They are not acceptable to God. They don't propitiate. They don't satisfy. And you can do whatever you want. Young person, you can try as hard as you want and to convince yourself that I've gone to church, I'm okay, nothing's wrong, I've obeyed my parents for the most part, I'm a pretty good kid. And you keep convincing yourself of that. It doesn't work because it's from a nature that's sinful. It can't propitiate. It can't satisfy and appease God. God accepts a sacrifice from one who is perfect. And there's only one that fits that, the only begotten Son. And He was sent to be the propitiation. This sacrifice of our Lord enables God to pardon those who believe. He can justly pardon us from our sin because of that work. Not because of ours. We could try as hard as we want, and as long as our life goes, we could try and try and try. But if we don't believe on that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, it avails nothing. Dwight Pentecost, he's famous for writing the commentary, Things to Come, on the book of Revelation, but he also wrote other things. He said this, "The death of Jesus Christ did not change the heart of God, as if one who hated us all of a sudden now begins to love us." That's not what the death of Christ did. Rather, it opened the floodgate so that the love of God for sinners could be poured out to them through Jesus Christ. That's what Christ's propitiation did for us. It allowed that love to be distributed. That source, it flows out now. It flows to us, and He wants to restore us. That is the work of our Lord as the propitiation. Remember what the beginning of the verse said in verse number 10. We didn't love God. There was no incentive in us. Nothing in us that God would say, yeah, I'll go ahead and act. I'll tell you, true agape love, that's what it is. I'm going to love these people. The source of God's love, it's Himself. The evidence that God does love us with an agape love is that He performed a selfless act. His Son gave up the glories of heaven, humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant, came to the death of the cross to appease, to propitiate. And only His perfect work can do that. Now, as we close tonight, how do we benefit from that work? How do we benefit from that propitiatory work? And it's back up in verse number 8. I know I've kind of skipped around tonight, but it's back up in verse number 9. Look at the end of the verse. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. The wages of sin is death. Christ took that wage. Christ took that penalty. He died. We, therefore, in Him can live. And I mentioned this back when we studied the other passages in John. The life that we have is so important. Our eternal life is not something in the future. It's something we have right now. I know when I was a boy, I often thought, well, one day I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day when I die, yeah, I'll be in heaven. It's often the future. We tend to push it way up. Yeah, one day, yeah, it'll be there. But we have it right now. We're just going to pass from physical death and continue in the eternal life that we have. I tell you, that's a comfort, isn't it? I don't have to worry about the things that go on. My old body starts failing and things start happening. I've got eternal life. Just going to continue right on with my Lord. And it's based on that propitiation of Christ. That sentence of death that is hanging over us, it's removed. It's taken away, and spiritual life now comes into our soul. And it will continue in heaven for eternity. The source of love is God. The evidence of love is the propitiation of Christ. God loved, God sent, God propitiated, things that we can't do. And we're going to look at, in our next study, one result of this. The source, the evidence, and then how is it applied to me? It's that I ought to love the brethren as well. We're in a fight. We're in a battle. We need to love each other by knowing more about God, by realizing that God is the total evidence, the total source, and He displayed that love, manifested it in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad tonight that Christ did that, that He came as a propitiation, because I have no hope, no way of satisfying my Savior, my, oh God, the wrath that God brought upon you. You know, think about perhaps maybe if, you know, you got in trouble at school and had a bad grade or something, and the teacher says, no, there's nothing you can do. It's over. You've been a terrible student. You didn't try all semester. You were just sloughing off and being lazy, and your grade of a 20 is going to stand. And then it would be as if another student said, well, teacher, you know, I've got a lot of bonus points, and I want those bonus points to go to that person. I know they don't deserve it. I know they were lazy, but I want to give them anyway. That's kind of what God did for us. They don't deserve a thing, but Christ did it for us. And I tell you, we benefit. We're the beneficiaries. He did it all. We did nothing, but we get the best thing. We get the eternal life through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that You love us. We can't comprehend sometimes why in the world You would do this. Why would You love worthless sinners? Sinners that have chosen sin. Sinners that are naturally rebellious. Sinners that mock You and hate You. And yet, Lord, You chose to love these creatures. And You sent Your Son. Lord, I pray, Lord, for any tonight that don't believe in You. Lord, our hearts burden for them. If they think that they can coast through life, maybe it's a young person, middle-aged, older person, whatever the case is, Lord, may they see the seriousness that we can't pay that penalty. But the only begotten Son was sent, and He has satisfied the wrath of God. Lord, we praise You and thank You tonight for that. And most of all, we thank You that we can live. We can live through You. Your Word tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sin. There's no hope. But our Savior has given us life, and we praise You for that tonight, Lord. Speak, Lord, to any heart that is just rejecting You, that is rebelling You, that is postponing. May You convict, Lord, and bring salvation to that heart tonight. Father, now bless the conclusion of our service in Christ's name. Amen.